Well, my question for you today is, what can I entrust to God? Now, I know, we're here in a church, and so everybody knows the answer is everything. I know. But really? Well, let me maybe rephrase the question then. What do I entrust to God? Tell me, in the last week, what have you worried about? Toilet paper, money, food. Yes, and we could go on and on. There's plenty of things that you have worried about. Are those things that you have entrusted to God? In the moment, probably not. Probably not. And so if you examined your heart, you'd probably find some things where it's not everything that you entrust to God, only the things that you have control over, maybe, that you feel like it's okay to give to Him because He can probably handle it. But these other things, I need to worry about them because my worry can actually do something about it. What a lie. What do I worry about? Are there things about time that I worry about? The timing of events? Are there details about this coming week, even about coming together today, that we're worried about? Have I entrusted to God the direction of my life? Or the direction of my car? Not as hard anymore with GPS, but there are times where I pray about those things. What about the pain that we endure? Have I entrusted that to God? These are some of the questions I'd like us to consider as we look at the Old Testament passage in Exodus today that we'll be turning to. Before we do that, though, let me pray and ask God's blessing on the message. So, Father, I ask that You would be glorified. Your word says, trust in the Lord with all our heart, lean not on our own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight, is what your word says. And so my prayer is that we would learn to do that more today. So ask for the filling of your Spirit as I proclaim this gospel, this good news about a God who loves us and intervenes in our lives. So I ask your blessing on the message of that you have for your people today, and I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We've been in the book of Exodus now for a while, and Exodus is when God leads the way out. Out of what? Out of slavery and oppression and suffering. And we're finally at the point in the story where the name of the book actually makes sense, right? We've been talking about the exit now for 12 chapters, and they haven't gone anywhere. But finally, in this chapter that we're going to read today, the exit finally happens. The exodus out of Egypt finally is going to take place. We've been reading about the fact that God's people had been in Egypt for hundreds of years. They came there as a result of famine. And then a new Pharaoh came to power who didn't know Joseph and therefore put God's people into a place of slavery. Moses was born, and we read about the first 40 years of his life where he lived in Egypt, and then he left and went to Midian, was a shepherd for 40 years. And now God has prepared him to come and lead the way out. Let my people go, Moses says to Pharaoh. And of course, Pharaoh, in his hard-heartedness, says no. Many times he says no. And so God sends the plagues, 10 of them to be exact. And it's kind of interesting in the moment in history in which we now live, we may have a better understanding now of what these plagues, the fear of these plagues and the impact of these plagues that were just on Egypt, how that must have felt for the people there. Last week in chapter 12, we talked about the very first Passover. The lamb that was to be sacrificed, the perfect lamb that was to be sacrificed on the night that the death angel was going to come and destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians. We talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is this seven-day festival that the Jewish people were to celebrate. And in the process of that, they were to get rid of all of the yeast, which is always a symbol of sin in the Bible. They were to sweep all of that out, and they were to make bread, but it was bread without yeast because they were in a hurry. They didn't have time for it to rise. And so they were to make this unleavened bread, and they were to have a festival every year to remember this. We talked about their faithful obedience. They followed what God had commanded them. And then we read about the final plague, where the death angel came and killed the firstborn of all the firstborn male of all the Egyptians, as well as the firstborn of the livestock. And there was great wailing in Egypt, the scripture says. We read about the fact that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And that Paul instructed the church to keep the festival. Not an actual physical festival, but the principles behind it. Remove the yeast, the leaven, the sin from your lives. Live as you are called to be. A people who are separated from sin. That was last week. Today, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 12. We'll finish that chapter off, and then we'll actually do all of chapter 13 as well. So if you have a Bible, and if you're not already there, I'd encourage you to go there. We're going to read about the actual Exodus, the exit from Egypt. Then there's a section about some restrictions to the Passover, and then a section about the consecration of the firstborn, and then the pillar, which is pretty exciting. So we'll weave all these things together. They're all kind of seen as individual pieces, but they're all important part of the story here in Exodus and in the departure. We'll start with the actual exit, the Exodus itself. It's verses 31 through 36. I'm going to go ahead and read that. And during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up. Leave my people, you and your and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go, and bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. So this is quite a turn of events. Rather than Pharaoh requiring the people to stay, he's actually pushing them out. Why is he pushing them out? Well, because the Passover, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, was too much for Pharaoh to handle. And he's actually sending them on their way now. And he says, in the process, please bless me. Quite a turn of events. He probably, it's probably coming again from his selfish, hard heart. But they feared for their lives. 10 plagues now have been unleashed upon Egypt. And that's enough. He's ready for them to go. They take the dough with them so that they can celebrate the festival, the unleavened bread. It's a seven-day process. And this was day one of that seven-day festival. And they're doing it on the road. The Lord was causing the plundering. the changing of the hearts of the people so that they're giving their gold and silver to the Israelites as they're leaving. Maybe this is payback for all those years of slavery, the compensation that they never received during all those years of oppression. It continues there in verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Many other people went with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. So do you remember how many people they started with? Exodus chapter 1, there were 70 that came from Canaan, and now there's 600,000 men, plus women and children. Many scholars estimate there's like 2 million people or so here that are exiting Egypt. That's a lot of people. I checked, the population of Indianapolis is only around 875,000. So this is like twice the size of Indianapolis, that number of people who are leaving on this journey. It seems ridiculous, but I trust what it says. Little did they know that they're going to be traveling about 500 miles. Quite a caravan. Just think if we even just tried, all of us, to travel from here to Nashville, Tennessee on foot. That would be quite a story. And yet this was what was ahead of them. They were on their way to worship the Lord their God. And it says that many other people went along with them. Who are these other people? Well, probably the scared Egyptians who said, I don't want to stay here anymore. Can I come with you? Maybe some other slaves or some other foreigners that the Egyptians had acquired. We don't know. But there's many foreigners, many others, it says, who are going along with the Israelites on this journey. And what I find interesting about this is God's timing, His perfect timing, 430 years to the day that they were able to leave, as God had promised Abraham. And the Lord kept the observance. He kept the vigil. He kept watch over them as this was taking place. And so, what does this Exodus say to us about trusting God? What can we learn from this about trusting this God? Well, I would suggest this, that I can entrust my suffering to God. I don't need to worry. Because in my suffering, one of my questions is, does God see it? Does God know it? God, are you up there? Can you see I'm hurting here? This tells me that He does. That He sees it. And when the time is right, in His timing, He will deliver. It says that they were there for 430 years. So that means there were probably a lot of people who were born into slavery and died in slavery, never seeing the fulfillment of the promise, never seeing the end of the misery. And yet God is faithful. It's in His time that this suffering will end. I look at my own life and I say that the pain or suffering or things that I experience, God, do you see it? And the answer is the same. In His time, He will bring that suffering to an end. Not on my timetable. I'm encouraged by 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. This is the key, though. He says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That's 2 Corinthians 1:9. Why did this suffering take place? So that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. I can entrust my suffering to God because he's using it so that I will trust him more rather than trusting in myself. A little bit later on there in 2 Corinthians, you're familiar with this passage. Paul's talking with God about the thorn in his flesh. And he says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God sees my suffering. He knows my pain. He's aware of it, and he will deal with it in his time. And so I trust him. I can entrust my suffering to him. Maybe there's a reason for it. For Paul, it was that he might not be conceited. For the Corinthians, it was that they might not rely on themselves. Why is God allowing suffering in your life? I don't know, but I know he has a purpose and a plan for it, and you can entrust it to him. Romans 8:28, he works all things out together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I don't like suffering any more than you do. God has a plan for it. Israel is a reminder of God's faithfulness. Israel entrusted their suffering for years and years and years to the God who would save, and he delivered. So, if you've got suffering, entrust it to God. The next section is about restrictions. Specifically, Passover restrictions. Some of chapter 12 already gave some of those instructions, but there's more. Verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover meal. No foreigner may eat it. Any slave you have bought may eat it after you have circumcised him, but a temporary resident or a hired worker may not eat it. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat it. The same law applies both to native-born and to the foreigner residing among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. So this is the Passover festival, the Passover day, the Passover meal. There's specific regulations that God wants them to know, these important rules. Some of those are regarding circumcision, which is part of the covenant, the promise that God has given them. It's talking about who can and who can't partake of this celebration. And in 46, there's this little detail, which you may have just overlooked, but it says there, don't break any of the bones. That's important. You might say, well, why? Why all these rules? Why can't I break the bones? What does it matter? Well, it matters because God said it matters, for one thing. It's like when my kids ask me, why? And I say, because I said so. And that's, you all know, that's a good enough answer. They don't think it is, but we know it is. Sometimes it's more work to explain to you why than to just say, just trust me. So why is God giving them all these rules? I don't know. We could dive into some of the details and try to figure it all out, but God doesn't necessarily give us all the whys. He just gives us the whats. And he tells Israel, when you celebrate this Passover, this is how it's to be done. What's interesting is that this helps us trust God even more. How so? Because we can trust him with the details. in there, it said, don't break any of the bones. Well, 1,500 years later, as John was reflecting on what was happening when Jesus was on the cross, John chapter 19, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it is given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." What's that referring to? It's referring back to the instructions back in Exodus 12 about the Passover lamb. You're not to break any of his bones. And here John is recording that Jesus, our Passover lamb, not a single bone was broken in the process. A fulfillment of the scripture that proves he is our Passover lamb. That's a minor detail to us. It's a big deal to God because it's part of his promise, his faithfulness. We can entrust our details to him, the little ones and the big ones. What other details can we entrust to him? Well, I'm sure you're familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own," Jesus says. So don't worry. God has every detail in place. He's sovereign over all things. Everything is under his control, so we can rest in him, even in details that we don't necessarily understand or agree with. Israel entrusted these details to God. We can do the same. So, what details about today are you worrying about that you have not entrusted to him? Give those to him. This next section is about the consecration of the firstborn. Starts chapter 13. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The firstborn offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal.' Then Moses said to the people, 'Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' This observance will be made for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." So it's a quick recap of the the Passover, and of the festival of unleavened bread. But these next two verses introduce something new that they're to observe, a type of sacrifice, a consecration. Verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. And so from this point going forward, after they get into the land, after they make it to the promised land, when an animal is born, if it's the firstborn of that mother, they're to sacrifice it. If it's a clean animal, if it's an unclean animal, which they had different lists of things, like if it's an unclean animal like a donkey, then you're to sacrifice a lamb in its place. But there was to be a sacrifice that took place. It was going to cost them something. And when your firstborn son comes, you're not to sacrifice him. That would be immoral and wrong. Instead, you're supposed to sacrifice a lamb in his place. It's the consecration of the firstborn, not only of animals, but of people as well. And there's a cost involved. Sacrifice always costs something. And why? Why should they do this? Well, that's verses 14 through 16. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So why should we do this? All this sacrificing? To remember what God has done. His display of power. His authority. His deliverance. And the stubborn heart of Pharaoh. We're to remember that as well. We're to remember. And the Jews have taken this literally. If you know a Jewish person, then you know that sometimes they put that thing on their forehead and they wrap things around their wrist so that they have this literally on their forehead and on their wrist, on their hand. And in those little boxes, they're called phylacteries, they place scriptures, little scrolls with some of the words of Exodus, some of the Old Testament scriptures in those boxes, so that they can take this verse literally. I don't know that we're supposed to do that, but it is important for us to remember what it is that God has done. And so what does this whole business about consecration say about trusting God? Well, it says to me that I can entrust my sacrifice to God. I can entrust God with my sacrifice to him. What is my sacrifice? Well, maybe it's my offering. Maybe it's my service. Maybe it's my worship. The giving of my gifts, my skills, my time. When I make sacrifices that are costly to me, the enemy probably whispers, does God really see that? Does God really care? Does it really matter? And what this says to me is that yes, it does. Because God has commanded his people to make these sacrifices to remember who he is. And so we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. I don't have to follow this to the letter. But when I give sacrificially, God sees it and he is honored. I don't give to get from him. I give because he has given to me. And so it's a response of my heart, a response of worship that I give back to him. Has God ever sacrificed anything? Well, as a matter of fact, he has. Most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he He gave. He didn't loan him. He gave it. Gave his one and only son. The most incredible sacrifice there has ever been. So God sets the example for us and then invites us in to follow that pattern. Again, not to get his attention, but because I already have his attention. I'm his adopted son. You're his adopted daughter. You have his attention, and therefore he sees the sacrifice that you make for him, and it's pleasing in his sight. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Familiar with this as well. Therefore, I urge you, Paul says, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. How do I worship God? I sacrifice. Not animals, but the things that my heart holds dear. I say no to some of those things. Or the things I want to hang on to, I give them to the Lord. I can entrust my sacrifice to God. Well, that brings us to the final section of this particular passage. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that way was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Got a map here for you. I like maps. Help you to be able to see this. They're over there in Egypt, and they're trying to get back to Canaan. It would seem like the best way would be the shortest way. But it says that God didn't lead them that way, even though it was shorter. But God, this is the logical way to go. Why wouldn't we go this way? Because he had something else for them. Well, and it says that he knew that they weren't ready. They weren't ready for the war that they would face. And there was this little thing called the Red Sea that he wanted to show them on the way as well, which comes up in chapter 14. Instead, they took God's route rather than their own. It also says Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in the front of the people. So God led them. They also took Joseph's bones as a fulfillment of the promise that he would be buried back in Canaan. Joseph knew hundreds of years earlier that God would come to their aid. And the cloud was God himself. It was a theophany, which is a visible appearance of God that's sensed by that's tangible to our senses. It wasn't God himself. God isn't a cloud. He's not a fire. But those are the things that he revealed himself in. We don't really know any other details about this tornado of a cloud or fire, other than it led them by day and provided shade for them, and it led them at night providing light. And even in these verses here, what does a pillar say about trusting God? Well, I believe it says that I can entrust God with my direction. I can entrust God with my direction, his direction, not mine. He gives direction. How does he do so? Well, through the light of his word. James chapter 1 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, what should you do? Ask him, it says, and he'll give you that wisdom. John chapter 10, Jesus described himself as the good shepherd. The sheep know his voice. He knows the sheep and the sheep know him. And who leads the way? The shepherd does. And so as a sheep, I'm just following him wherever he goes. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, because the Lord is my shepherd. John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he declares about himself. And so he speaks to us, he leads us, he gives us direction through the word, through prayer, through the church, through other believers. And so what is it that you need to ask him about regarding your direction in this life? He knows the way. Israel trusted the pillar. We can do the same. Because the God who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he was that pillar that led Israel. In times like these, we need something that we can lean surely on, firmly on. We need a firm foundation. He is our rock. And we can trust him. So I can entrust God with the suffering and the details and the sacrifices and the direction of the life he has given to me. It's not my life. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. And so in these things, I can trust him just as Israel trusted him then. We can trust him now. One final verse for you to consider. It comes out of Romans chapter 15. Paul prays this for the church there in Rome. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace when? As you trust in him. That's when the joy and the peace will come. As you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. We need his hope. And so I pray that his word will give that to you today. The Lord reigns forever and ever and ever and ever.